The day of the baptism of our Lord, or the day that we remember the baptism of our Lord, usually goes in one of two directions as a sermon. Either we talk about the story itself, what Jesus did, why he did it. And it's a fair enough question, why was Jesus baptized? Like, it's kind of weird. John the Baptist even says it to him in one of the texts. Well, I should be baptized by you, not you by me. What's going on here? So there's that question. And then the other sermon would go, this is what baptism means for us now. This is what baptism is. And you can find that in our text today, both of these things. I'm going to try to answer both of those questions while leaning on one of the texts, and then maybe dancing a little bit into that psalm, which was also chosen today to deal with baptism. But did you notice all the wrath in the language of that psalm? It's hard to let that go in my mind. So let's just start with the simple question, why was Jesus baptized? And this is really answered more by the Isaiah text this morning than by the Luke text this morning, where in verse 3 he says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Well, Egypt is Cush, and Seba and Sheba, if I'm not mistaken, is also down in that African continent. And that very much has to do with, in Isaiah's day, the danger and the threat politically that Israel faced, and God promising them very specifically that he was going to have the enemy that they were facing have to lose to or fight with Egypt instead. But this is a shadow, a type of something far greater. And that thing that is far greater is God's willingness to exchange one thing for another. His willingness to literally redeem, right? To redeem, to buy back, to take something and give it in exchange. And that is what Jesus is doing when he is baptized. When he says that this must be so in order to fulfill all righteousness to John the Baptist, who's not sure why this is happening. He is saying that I must stand in the place of sinners. I must be given in exchange for everybody else in order to be their ransom. So in this way, his baptism in the Jordan is the first step toward his crucifixion. In fact, he even talks about, at one point, needing to be baptized with fire and having a baptism he must undergo, which no one else can endure. Well, why would he use that language, this language of baptism, so rare in the Bible? The word is not used a lot, maybe 15 times tops. So why does he use that word, so usually reserved for his being washed by John the Baptist or your being washed by him? Why does he use that to talk about his cross and what that washing is going on there, right? Who's he washing? And his baptism in the Jordan, again, is his moment where he stands and says, I'm willing to do this. Remember what John has been preaching up to this point. This baptism is for repentance. If you're a sinner, come get washed by me in preparation for the Christ who's about to be here. And yet the sinless Christ stands there to be washed. Well, whose sin is he repenting of? Not his, but yours, mine, ours, the whole world's. And this is kind of a beautiful thing, because truly, as much as you might like to repent, now, actually, you probably don't like to repent at all. As much as you might want to repent, you don't really ultimately. If repentance really means to never do it again, then that would mean to never sin again, to never have a wicked thought, word, or deed again. You would turn completely from your sin and go in a perfect direction the rest of your life. And the fact is, it's just not in you, right? It's just not in you. It's not in me. But Jesus, being perfect, could repent perfectly. He could decide on behalf of humanity to never sin again, and then actually never sin again. All of that, again, is taking place in the Jordan River. And when the sky breaks open and the dove is sent down so that John the Baptist might see this and declare indeed he is the Christ and be that second witness, which the Hebrew law demanded of who Jesus is, so that both Christ and John would say he is the Christ. When all that happens and God says out loud, this is my son, I am pleased with him. What God is pleased with is Jesus fulfilling the need to stand in the place of sinners. He is pleased with Jesus fulfilling God's desire to give mercy to those who don't deserve it. This then leads us toward what baptism is for us. We are not baptized with John's baptism as Jesus was. John's baptism was there to reveal Jesus as the Savior, to prepare people for that and then point to him. But Jesus institutes his own baptism, one which those who were baptized by John also had to undergo later in life. We find this in the book of Acts, where some of the apostles discover these Christians, they're believers, but they've only been baptized by John's baptism. And they do, you could say, re-baptize them. It's not a re-baptism, it's a new first baptism into Christ. That baptism into Christ, however, that Jesus institutes, this new thing, this different thing, well, in my experience in Lutheran churches, this is something that either we don't know anything about, that was who I was as an 18-year-old Lutheran man, know nothing about, or we know enough about it to be dangerous. We know enough about it to know that it's good and that we should give it to our children and we should want our grandchildren to have it and their grandchildren. But we still don't really know what it does. And we might know kind of why it does it, but when I answer that question, why, we mean the how, not unto what end. There's two different whys. There's how does water do such great things? And most well-trained lifelong Lutherans can say it's not just the water, but the word of God in and with the water. This is what the catechism says. That's question number three in the catechism. There's a fourth question, though, that this is the one I think we really don't know. And it's such a silly question. Luther writes it, or maybe we just translate it so poorly. What does this washing with water indicate? I don't even know what the question means, right? But what he means is, what does it do? What does it mean now? What's next? And you might remember some of this language, that by daily renewal and contrition, we would die to all our sins and rise again in faith. So that's the thing that I feel like we often are missing with baptism. We want to give it away, but we don't really know why or to what end. So I'll just throw out there the question that I've wrestled with long ago, but continue to wrestle with. Is it good or is it bad to baptize a child who will never again come into a church? Now, think about it. And if you answer yes, I would like you to try in your head to come up with the answer why. What is it giving the child that is so good that never comes to church again, right? The issue is, again, back to not how does baptism work by the power of God's word, but to what end? What does it create? What does it give? What does it do? And the answer is that it does create, it gives, it does faith. This is true. There's no question about that. And so, this is true. If we were to go out and like grab somebody's baby as they're walking by in the stroller off the street and run in here during church before they're chasing us in and we baptize them really fast, that baby would be given faith in Jesus Christ. That is what baptism does. It is that much of a powerful miracle. But by the time the mother caught up to us and got angry at us and then took the baby back away and then they never came back into church again, well, that faith that was in Jesus Christ, which was given and created by the Word, would now no longer be sustained by the Word. Faith is not a one-time thing that just appears and lives on its own forever. It's not a power within you. It is a receiving of God's word. And so if we remove the one who is receiving God's word from God's word, what is going to happen? Well, eventually they're going to die. Their faith's going to die. And then we have a very difficult thing where the scriptures are quite clear that one who has come to faith but fallen away is in a worse state than one who never had faith at all. So what good are we doing the infant to give birth to them and never feed them? Because that is the image. Baptism is birth, word, and sacrament is food. So would you give birth to a baby and never feed them? How much less should we then baptize them and never teach them, never have them worship? Now, this is not an easy situation, right? Because there are those who we love, who we want to see them come to worship. And we believe firmly in the hope that they could believe, that they should believe, that maybe they still kind of do believe. But I would put forward to you that the answer is not to ignore what baptism really is, but to hold more tightly to what baptism really is. It is entry into a life in the church. And that by pushing that idea out into the world, not only for others, but for ourselves, that when we remember our baptism into Christ, it is not merely remembering I'm saved, but remembering that now I will walk in newness of life. This idea has more power to convert than the idea that you should come get your kid baptized because it's something we do and it's really good for them. See you later. That's not going to convert anybody. Now, that might be a bit harsh and maybe doesn't even hit you, but I think it hits our congregation. I think it hits the Missouri Synod. Why do we baptize, and to what end? If we really want to become a congregation that has an impact in mission outside our walls, and maybe you don't personally, and maybe people up there don't either, I don't know, but most pastors would like to see more people become Christians, and I think most Christians wouldn't mind it, right? Well, if we really want to be a church that does that, that has intention, that seeks to bring people to baptism, well, then a first step is embracing everything that baptism is and understanding it for yourself so you can talk about it. So you cannot just say, well, you need to come be baptized, but you can say, why? What's it going to do? And really, in that regard, say to the adult, before they would need to be baptized, you need to hear about this guy Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. You might notice if you read the book of Acts carefully that the apostles never begin with baptism. It's never the starting point for their conversation with people. It's the end point. Where do they begin? The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And it is only after the individual would express interest, curiosity, what? Tell me more about this. What does this mean? What should we do now? Then the apostles dig into baptism. And they tell them that baptism is where God says that this exchange that happened on the cross is given to you. Just as Jesus stood in the water and exchanged himself for the world, now in this water he exchanges himself for you personally. So come and be part of the people who believe that. Receive instruction so you can begin to rejoice in who he is, speak about who he is, and even then feast on who he is. A baptism that does not lead to eating the Lord's Supper, I don't want to call it a failed baptism, that's not right. God's word never fails, but it is something we should be concerned about. We should be concerned about it. We should ask, what are we doing to get in the way? Or how are we not listening and applying what God has actually said? Now, this also might all come off as a bit of law, and I don't want it to. What I really want for you to have today more than anything is an understanding of what baptism does. And for that, then, with about 3 minutes left here, I'm going to read through Romans chapter 6 and just emphasize what you can know. That water, whether it was this font or some other one, and the word from Jesus in with as the water to you, what it does and what it says. Paul almost asked the question as if he can't believe the Romans wouldn't know this. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, this is maybe something you don't know. We think baptism gives the Holy Spirit. True. We think baptism gives forgiveness of sins. True. But how often do you think baptism kills you? Because that's also true. In fact, that's how it all works. That when you wash a baby or an adult with that water in word, they are murdered. Murdered by the word of God on the cross in the body of Jesus. Tied transcosmically back through time into the body of Jesus. Do you not know that? Paul asks. We were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism into death. Why? That's the next phrase. In order that, so that. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism murders you for a reason. It murders you with Christ's death so that just as Christ could not be contained by death, so now, since you have his death instead of your own, you cannot be contained by death either. And you will now be raised from the dead. Since you know you will be raised from the dead, you may right now walk in newness of life, regeneration, awareness. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You're an immortal now. Knowing that is key to every step and decision you take as a Christian. It's how you can turn the other cheek. It's because you know you're an immortal. And that everything that you lose in this life will be repaid 100-fold in the world to come. The rest of what goes on in Romans 6 here is saying the same thing again and driving home the impact of this death of Christ washed onto you into resurrection. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, that's our sinful condition, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that's my own life, my own works, all that I try to do, all that I try to justify, my good and my evil, and that all of it might be brought to nothing, might be made as nothing, might be counted loss, as Paul says in another place, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, he's not talking about how you're never going to sin again. He means that when you do sin, you're not enslaved to it anymore, because you know it's no longer you, but sin dwelling in you. And you know you have a greater you, a better you, which has been given and made and done in promise in Christ. One who has died has been set free from sin, verse 7. So verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. If you've been baptized, you know you are an immortal now. Christ being raised from the dead, verse 9, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. That is, in the place of everybody. The life he lives to God. He is now raised to the heavens, the Son of God eternal, begotten and man, alive. As a result, what does this indicate? Verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin. This means both when you see sin and you want to do it, you go, that's wrong. Stop it, head. Go back to church and repent. Or, when you fail, you say, I am forgiven. Lord, have mercy. Cover me. The sin can't touch me. I am dead in Christ. I am alive. Both those things are indicated that is driven into you by the knowledge that you are dead in Christ and raised in Christ and that Christ can never die again. You are alive to God as well. In Christ Jesus. Baptism is a topic that a good pastor could talk about probably for hours and hours on end. Again, this morning I hope I help you see why Jesus was baptized, to be exchanged for you, really to take on the sins of the world that he carried to the cross, and then also what is baptism primarily for you? It is your being bound to that exchange permanently, and in such a way that it does not leave you unchanged, but creates faith in you, which will continue to be fed by more and more words about who Jesus is and what he's done. In the name of Jesus, amen.